Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and told them, "You have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you and have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God. Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes in your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan. Only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commands, be loyal to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Joshua blessed them and sent them on their way, and they went to their homes. Moses had given territory to half the tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, but Joshua had given territory to the other half with their brothers on the west side of the Jordan. When Joshua sent them to their homes and blessed them, he said, "Return to your homes with great wealth, a huge number of cattle, and silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a large quantity of clothing. Share the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in the land of Canaan to return to their own land of Gilead, which they took possession of according to the Lord's command through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built a large, impressive altar there by the Jordan. Then the Israelites heard it, said, "Look, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at the region of the Jordan, on the Israelite side." When the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. The Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They sent 10 leaders with him, one family leader for each tribe of Israel. All of them were heads of their ancestral families among the clans of Israel. They went to the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead and told them, "This is what the Lord's entire community says. What is this treachery you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today? Wasn't the iniquity of Peor, which brought a plague on the Lord's community, enough for us? We have not cleansed ourselves from it even to this day, and now would you turn away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the entire community of Israel. But if the land you possess is defiled, cross over to the land the Lord possesses, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession of it among us. But don't rebel against the Lord or against us by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Wasn't Achan, son of Zerah, unfaithful regarding what was set apart for destruction, bringing wrath on the entire community of Israel? He was not the only one who perished because of his iniquity." The Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the Israelite clans, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and may Israel also know. Do not spare us today if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from him. May the Lord himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings on it, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. We actually did this from a specific concern, that in the future your descendants might say to our descendants, 'What relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, descendants of Reuben and Gad. You have no share in the Lord.' So your descendants may cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let's take action and build an altar for ourselves, but not for burnt offering or sacrifice. Instead, it is to be a witness between us and you and between the generations after us, so that we may carry out the worship of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to our descendants, 'You have no share in the Lord.' We thought that if they said this to us or to our generations in the future, we would reply, look at the replica of the Lord's altar that our ancestors made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. We would never, ever rebel against the Lord or turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God, which is in front of his tabernacle. When the priest Phinehas and the community leaders, the heads of Israel's clans who were with him, heard what the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against him. As a result, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's power. Then the priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the leaders returned from the Reubenites and Gadites in the land of Gilead to the Israelites in the land of Canaan and brought back a report to them. The Israelites were pleased with the report, and they blessed God. They spoke no more about going to war against them to ravage the land where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. So the Reubenites and Gadites named the altar, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you for your Spirit who enables us to appreciate and to understand and to hunger and thirst for your word and for your truth, that we might be confident in it and that we might know what you would have us to do and that we would be encouraged and confident in your power and in your grace and in your faithfulness toward us. And Father, as we consider this chapter, we pray that you will help us to consider that good response that we are to make to your faithfulness, that we might ourselves be a faithful people, each of us individually and corporately, and that you would bless us and that you would guide us. Thank you for your faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen. The Marines have a slogan that was introduced in 1977, which has characterized them: the few, the proud, the Marines. And I always thought that was their motto, but it's not. Their motto came not in 1977, but in 1883. And their motto is in Latin, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. That's what the Marines would like to have themselves characterized and known as. And that Marines have lived up to this motto is proved by the fact that there has never been a mutiny or even a thought of one among the Marines. Well, the Lord himself actually has a name for his people. We read in the books of Ephesians and Colossians that Paul greets the churches as the saints who are faithful. And faithfulness is what the Lord recognizes. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is said to have victory over the beast and over the harlot and over Babylon, and yet it calls those who are with him, it gives them this name, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We have been working through Joshua here at First Baptist Church on Sunday mornings, and we come today to the final section of the book. The last few chapters, you remember, chapters 1 through 5, dealt with crossing over the Jordan, entering into the promised land. Then chapters 6 through 12 dealt with the conquering of Canaan, which gave us that narrative of the conquest. Chapters 13 through 21 were about claiming the inheritance. Now that the conquest was complete, the land had to be apportioned and divided to the various tribes. And now here in chapters 22 to 24, we're now in the final section, which is all about serving the Lord in the land. And these last three chapters really deal with what we would call living faithfully in the land. God has been faithful, we've seen, to his promises. We have seen his faithfulness declared in the last three verses of chapter 21, verses right before our chapter. We find these poetic words of praise of God. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. Yet the full faithfulness of God declared and announced. And now the Lord, having fulfilled all of his word toward them before they entered into the land of promise, now we have, in these last two chapters, three different farewell addresses that Joshua makes. Each chapter begins with Joshua summoning the people and giving them an address. Three different speeches to three different groups. And the group that we'll see him address this morning is the 2.5 eastern tribes, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The next group to be addressed will be the leaders and the judges and the authorities in Israel in chapter 23. And then finally in chapter 24, he gathers all the nation and gives them a farewell address. And all of those addresses, all of his concern in each one of those is with their own faithfulness. Like God has been faithful. And now he himself seeks their faithfulness in response to him. And so we're going to see this theme of faithfulness. Not the faithfulness now of God, which is certain and secure, but that which we ourselves ought to have toward him as he continues every day his faithfulness to us. And so we're going to consider the teaching of this chapter under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 8, we'll look at the theme of true obedience. As Joshua sends the eastern tribes home, he calls them to press on and persevere and continue in that obedience to the Lord that has thus far characterized them. It's the duty of persevering faithfulness. And then in verses 9 through 20, we'll think about the theme of true worship. The well-intentioned actions of these eastern tribes, it caused considerable alarm among their western brothers. And they challenged them as a result of that alarm not to fall back into the same patterns of idolatry and sin that had characterized their fathers. Right? It's the danger of past failure. And then in verses 21 to 34, we'll see the theme of true unity. Right? Contrary to the misunderstanding of the western tribes, the eastern tribes have not defected back to idolatry, but on the contrary, they have persevered. They've persisted in their fidelity to the promises before God and to all his commandments. And indeed, they call the rest of Israel to persevere in unity, to be one in faith and affection. It's the demonstration of persistent fidelity. So there's the outline. And the big idea, again, is about faithfulness. Because the Lord faithfully keeps his promises, God's people, we now, today, must preserve faithfulness to the Lord in true obedience, true worship, and true unity. So first, let's consider the theme of true obedience. Here, first of all, again, is the duty of persevering faithfulness. You'll notice he starts with a backward glance. He looks back and he surveys their history, and he does this to commend their faithfulness. Look with me at verse 1. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and told them, "You have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you, and have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God." You may remember back in chapter 1, Joshua commanded these tribes to help their brothers possess the land. And then afterward, they could return east. And the tribes took an oath and promised to participate in the conquest. They promised to obey Joshua and everything he commanded them to do. And we see here, they did obey. These tribes remained faithful. Joshua's saying, I know you've kept your promises. I've not forgotten the word that you gave. You've been faithful to Moses. You've been faithful to me. You've been faithful to your brothers. You've been faithful to the Lord. And he's commending their faithfulness, thanking them, praising them. And this is a glorious thing for a leader to do. It's always good for a leader to recognize the faithfulness of the people and to acknowledge it. And this is part of Joshua's faithfulness as a leader, showing us what faithful leaders do, right? They recognize the faithfulness of the people. And it's a good thing to give credit where credit is due. Right? You've persevered in the long battle, right? We're told that they waged war for a long time, but they stayed the whole time. They risked their lives. They lost their lives. They paid the same price. They engaged in the same conflicts with their brothers on behalf of their brothers. They've been loyal to the Lord. It's a wonderful commendation. And actually, that is something that the Bible encourages in all of us. Haven't you found in your own life a quiet word of commendation? A gentle expression of gratitude goes a long way and helping you to stay the course for whatever challenges remain ahead of you. We need to be asking ourselves, in light of Joshua's example, who have I been encouraging this past week? Who have I thanked for their obvious faithfulness and their commitment to godliness or generosity or kindness or servant-heartedness? Who do you need to take aside in the days ahead and tell them what you've seen and noticed God doing in them and through them? We all naturally find fault, don't we? It's easy to spot failures. And Joshua here reminds us that we must work to find ways to celebrate faithfulness. And so he looks back and he makes a note of real faithfulness that he can observe in these 2.5 tribes. But then he looks forward and he exhorts them, having come thus far in their obedience to the Lord, not to slack off, but to press on, to continue. Look at verse 4. Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your own homes and your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan. Only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. To love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commands, be loyal to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Those various expressions come from the book of Deuteronomy. This is what the Lord wants. This is what faithfulness is. It's loving the Lord. It's walking with him in a close relationship, holding fast to him with your whole being. And here's the main thing, he says. You go back home and you maintain that faithful and close relationship with the Lord. That faithfulness is what we must always maintain. And this is the concern that Joshua has as he sends them to their land. And church, again, this is how God's people should respond to God's grace and his faithfulness. What a perfect description of the duties of every child of God. All right, this is still our calling, isn't it? This is what godliness looks like among us. One time a scribe asked Jesus, "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command." Jesus knew his Bible. He'd read the books of Moses. He'd read the book of Joshua. Right, here it is. Only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you to love the Lord your God. We have so many things to do, but nothing is more important than loving God with all our heart and obeying him in all our ways. Devotion to the Lord is both affection and actions. It's loving him and doing what he says. He must be our supreme love and our sovereign Lord. And we respond this way because of his grace, because of his work on our behalf to save us and to bring us into covenant relationship with him. So he's our redeemer and our ruler, our maker and our master. He's our God, and we are his people. Well, next, Joshua blesses the tribes. He sends them home with an abundance of resources lavished on them in recognition for their faithful service. And he tells them, go home with great wealth. And make sure you share that wealth with your brothers. You know, some men from the east tribes had stayed back to guard the women, the children, and the property. And those support troops were just as important as the fighting troops. And so the fighting troops were to share the wealth given by God with their brothers to display their unity together. But as they go, it's to a life of future faithfulness that they're being called. Yesterday's faithfulness is worth celebrating, but it's no substitute for faithfulness again tomorrow. It's good that you've served the Lord, he says, the days gone by, but don't let that be an excuse in your heart for present laziness or moral laxity or spiritual indifference today. It's like what Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling, but always faithful in the Lord's work. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't say, I've come far enough. I've been faithful enough. I've done enough. I've served enough. I've been godly enough. No, go on. Continue. Persevere. That's Joshua's word to them and his word to us. Keep the commandment of the Lord your God. Cling to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And never let go. The duty of persevering faithfulness. So it's a wonderful scene here. Right, the whole thing is, well done, good and faithful service. And it's a scene that we ourselves anticipate under the service of our God as we love Him and serve Him. We look for that day. We long for that day when the true Joshua, our Lord Jesus, will say to His servants, well done, good, and not successful, not famous, right, but faithful servants. It's the faithful ones, the ones who out of devotion and commitment to God give themselves over for His work. And so there they go with their hands full to continue to live faithfully in the land. And so we see that commendation of faithfulness, the command to obey, and we see them sent and commissioned to continue in it. Now I want to turn to the next section because we might say, what a happy story. Now let's close in prayer and go to chapter 23 next week. But the problem is we have 25 more verses. If something happens, right? And it would be they lived happily ever after in faithfulness to the Lord, except something took place along the way. And so we're going to consider now true worship, the danger of past failure. Look at verses 9 through 12. I call this faithfulness endangered. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in the land of Canaan to return to their own land of Gilead, which they took possession of according to the Lord's command through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built a large, impressive altar there by the Jordan. Then the Israelites heard it said, look, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at the region of the Jordan on the Israelite side. When the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. So when those eastern tribes reach their shore of the Jordan River, before they cross back over into their own land, they stop and they have a little building project. And they build this massive replica of the altar of the Lord that was located centrally at the tabernacle at Shiloh. Now the Lord had commanded in Leviticus 17 to have no rival altars to the one at the central sanctuary. And in Deuteronomy 13, God commanded disciplinary action against apostasy. And so what happens next in the wake of that action? Notice in verse 11, the exclusionary language that the western tribes use. They declare that the altar was built on the western shore of the river that belongs to the people of Israel. Did you catch the implications of what they're saying? Now, from their perspective, if these eastern tribes have already committed apostasy, if they're going to erect unauthorized altars, then they're no longer living as part of God's people. Now, this altar is a serious threat to faithfulness. We saw in chapter 18, verse 1, that the entire Israelite community set up the tent of meeting at Shiloh. And so this new altar is alleged to be a rival place of worship. And so verse 12, the western tribes, in what they believe to be obedience to God's word, assemble at Shiloh, the central sanctuary, to go to war against their eastern brothers. That little building project brings Israel to the point of civil war. It sounds rather drastic, doesn't it? You might ask, well, what's the cause for all this scene? What's the deal with all of this? What are they so upset about? We will see, and as it gets worked out in the story, that they are concerned for the piety of the people, and they are concerned for the faithfulness of the nation. They have perceived, as they heard the report of an altar being built, that what has taken place is a departure from the true worship of God that the Lord Himself had appointed in the land of promise. At the very beginning of life in the land, what appears to be taking place is a breach of that faithfulness and that fidelity to the Lord, and they see that as a serious breach. This building of this alternate altar, they understood by the Levitical law that if someone did that, they themselves were subject to the death penalty. And so seeing that very thing, they're incensed and they're concerned with regard to it and even prepare for war. But to their credit, they pump the brakes, they exercise a little bit of restraint, and they decide to investigate some more. So they send 10 delegates and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest. Now this is a man who had proven his zeal for the true worship of God. You might remember Phinehas in Numbers 25, when the tribes of Israel were on the east side encountering the Moabites and the Midianites. You may remember the incident at Baal Peor, where the Israelites began, as it says, to to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. It was an occasion marked by idolatry and immorality. There was perversion. There was this defection from the Lord. And it was in the midst of that defection that an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the whole Israelite community while they're weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas sees this. He gets up from the assembly, stops what he's doing, takes a spear in his hand. He follows the Israelite man into this tent and drove it through the both of them and killed them. And the Lord said of Phinehas, "Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them with my zeal." And so it's this Phinehas that they sent, along with 10 leaders from each tribe, to express their concerns and find out what in the world is really going on. And actually, as we listen to their concerns and their confrontation, I think we begin to understand why they reacted as dramatically as they did. Look at verses 16 and following. This is what the Lord's entire community says. "What is this treachery you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today?" Right, they use a word that's used very seldom, but it's a massive word. Literally, what is this breach of faith? What is this breaking of faith with God? Unfaithfulness is what it is. And indeed, they will use that same word later on as they speak of Achan's sin. But here they say, what is the sin of unfaithfulness against God? They declare the building of this altar to be a turning away from the Lord, a rebel act against him. You know, apostasy is the opposite of repentance. Apostasy is turning away from the Lord and towards sin. And repentance is turning away from sin and toward the Lord. And so apostasy is never an unreasonable concern. It comes out, if you look from the rest of Phinehas' speech, notice the two historical incidents to which he draws their attention. The first in verse 17. "Wasn't the iniquity of Peor, which brought a plague on the Lord's community, enough for us? We have not cleansed ourselves from it even to this day. And now would you turn away from the Lord?" The hangover of that immorality and that idolatry still, in a certain sense, remains with them. In fact, he reminds them that a plague came on the Lord's community. And guess how many people died in that plague? 24,000 Israelites were killed at Peor. This was a serious sin. In fact, they say in verse 18, "If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow, he will be angry with the entire community of Israel." Right? There's a solidarity of God's people, and that the sin of one may affect and have consequences to the whole group. And so this first historical reference is highlighting the consequences from idolatry. And the second incident happened much more recently, right after the people of Israel crossed into the Promised Land. You see it in verse 20. "Wasn't Achan, son of Zerah, unfaithful regarding what was set apart for destruction, bringing wrath on the entire community of Israel? He was not the only one who perished because of his iniquity." This time, the reference highlights not just the danger of idolatry, but the danger of breaking faith, of breaking covenant, of being disloyal, both to the Lord and to the bonds that hold the people of Israel together as one. And so Phinehas wants them to understand there are dire consequences for both, right? For both idolatry and for disunity. And then you'll notice he offers a way out of what he fears may be a necessary disciplinary action by the rest of Israel. Look at verse 18. "But if the land you possess is defiled, cross over to the land the Lord possesses, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession of it among us. But don't rebel against the Lord or against us by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God." And so we're not to understand their concern as uncaring, as sort of a divisive rush to judgment. No, they worry that their eastern brothers have built this alternative altar because of the uncleanness of their land. You know, perhaps remaining pagans in the land have incited them to this act of idolatry and rebellion against God. And if that's the case, well, then they're prepared to actually cede some of their own inheritance to their brothers on the other side of the river. Rather that you take some of our land, then that you fall into this terrible sin and the necessary judgment that will certainly follow. So clearly, actually, they care deeply about their brothers. So what's going on here is not some overreaction. There is some legitimacy behind their concerns. I think we have to conclude, even though they've misunderstood the intentions of the eastern tribes, the fears that have riled up the remainder of Israel express godly and appropriate concern. This is what godly people do. When they begin to notice defection from the path of faithfulness to God, when they begin to see the people of God accommodate the world and the priorities of the world and the ways of the world and the worship of the world. And so rather than condemning Phinehas and his crew too quickly, really, we ought to be asking ourselves if we are appropriately distressed and grieved when we see compromise in the Church of Jesus Christ with the spirit of this age. Or do we just roll our eyes and shrug our shoulders and mutter about how things were different back in our day? Are we willing to confront sin with a kind but uncompromising call to repentance? And these other tribes of Israel were willing to do exactly that. They were not willing that any among them should descend into a pattern of sin and idolatry. And they were prepared to take decisive, disciplinary action to address it where necessary. You know, in Old Testament categories, that disciplinary action would have meant military engagement. Now, today, in the New Covenant, it means church discipline. But either way, it was not motivated by a spirit of spite or judgmentalism, but by a concern for the holiness of God's church. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from the congregation the one who did this?" Paul says, throw him out of the congregation. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We'll see in a moment that one of the big concerns in this chapter is unity. But here we see, don't we, as one of the commentators, Del Roth Davis, puts it, that there can be no unity with apostasy. And if the other tribes are committing apostasy, as Phinehas fears, perhaps they might be, they would be right to take this drastic and decisive action. There can be no unity with apostasy. And as uncomfortable as that sometimes may make us feel, it's a principle to which we must adhere if we would be faithful. Well, thankfully, Phinehas and the others have, in fact, misunderstood the meaning of this giant altar on the banks of the Jordan. It was not meant to be a rival center of worship or even a site for pagan idolatry. It was built rather to be a witness, a kind of nonverbal statement of continued commitment to the faith and the covenant that the tribes of Israel on both sides of the river were pledged to maintain. So look with me at verses 21 to 34 in the third big theme, true unity, the demonstration of persistent fidelity. And that fidelity is seen first in their faithfulness confessed. As they listen to Phinehas' exhortation, the eastern tribes respond with a solemn oath. And this oath functions both to bring solemnity and gravity to their protestations of innocence, and also as a sort of renewed confession of faith in the God of Israel. Look at verse 21. "The Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the Israelite clans, 'The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord.'" Their exclamations, as it were, serve as their confession. They're saying, "We are committed to the Mighty One, God, the Lord. We've not departed from Him." Twice, emphatically, they make that great confession, and they make it boldly. And then they make it with confidence that the Lord knows. He knows what we've been about. He has seen what we've done. He knows the intentions of our heart. He knows why we did this. And then they pray, "May Israel also know." And so they come with the confidence and boldness as they stand before them, about to say that they themselves have not defected. They go on in verse 23, "Do not spare us today, if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from Him. May the Lord Himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings and great offerings on it, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it." In other words, we do not deny the justice of God. If you are right about us, if we have defected, if we have made an altar for sacrifice and for worship, then so be it. Deal with us. We agree with the very judgment that you're making upon that kind of act. But the reality is that we have not done that kind of act. We agree in principle that a defection of faith of that kind of nature that you're accusing us of is one for which it is worthy that we would suffer death. But we did not do that. You know, there's an application for us here, isn't there? When confronted about possible sin, be quick to examine your heart and, if necessary, repent. When confronted about possible sin, be quick to examine your heart and, if necessary, repent. You know, the Western tribes acknowledge that God, the Lord, truly knows why they built the altar. He knows the intentions of their hearts better than they do. And so they say, hey, if we built this altar in rebellion, don't spare us. If we intended to offer offerings on it, may the Lord himself hold us accountable. And they go on to explain their motives in the next verses. But first, they examine their hearts. They're ready to repent if they need to. King David hadn't written Psalm 139 yet, but if he had, they would have prayed, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concern. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. So, just brothers and sisters, are you known as a fast repenter? Would your family or your coworkers or your roommates say about you, you know, she's swift to admit her wrong and seek forgiveness. He's quick to confess and pursue reconciliation. Or are you slow to humble yourself, slow to confess sin, slow to make things right? A mature Christian has no problem being accountable to God and to others because accountability promotes holiness and unity. Well, in verse 24, they give now the rationale. Now they begin to explain what this is and why they built it. We actually did this from a specific concern that in the future your descendants might say to our descendants, what relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, and you descendants of Reuben and Gad, you have no share in the Lord. And so your descendants may cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. This altar has nothing to do with rebellion against God. No, it's about preserving unity for the future. It's not an altar for sacrifice. It's not an altar to offer peace offerings and guilt offerings and sin offerings and fellowship offerings. It's not an altar for worship. It's an altar for witness. It turns out they understood that people don't need much encouragement for natural boundaries, like rivers, to become barriers and a cause of suspicion and animosity between them. The people on the other side are weird and strange and different. We can't trust them. They're not real Israelites, because they don't belong in the land of Canaan, where the tabernacle is located, right? And so, as they put it in verse 24, if that attitude were allowed to prevail between us, your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. That's our concern. Or we're concerned about that happening. We're concerned about apostasy in the future. And notice that the Western tribes, they don't get angry with the Eastern tribes for confronting them about apostasy. They don't retaliate or impugn ill motives to their brothers. They simply examined their heart and then spoke the truth in love. They explained clearly why they built the altar, and it turns out they're united with their brothers. They're both passionately concerned with unity, and not just unity, but true obedience and true worship as well. So, brothers and sisters, learn from their example. If someone confronts you about sin or sinful motives, don't clap back. Don't get defensive. Don't get angry. God in his sovereignty ordained for you to hear it. And so examine your heart. Repent if necessary. And speak the truth in love. Strive for holiness and unity as far as it depends on you. And the Lord will honor your faithfulness. Well, they show their commitment to mitigate that danger of future division. Verses 26 to 29. Therefore, we said, let's take action and build an altar for ourselves, but not for burnt offering or sacrifice. Instead, it is to be a witness between us and you and between the generations after us, so that we may carry out the worship of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, Your descendants will not be able to say to our descendants, you have no share in the Lord. We thought that if they said this to us or to our generations in the future, we would reply, look at the replica of the Lord's altar that our ancestors made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. We would never, ever rebel against the Lord or turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God, which is in front of his tabernacle. This altar is a giant replica of that altar at Shiloh, and it was meant to be a consistent reminder to people on both sides of the river that they were bound together as one people to serve the Lord, to worship him according to his word. It's a symbol, actually, not of disunity, but of unity, a witness and testimony of ongoing faithfulness and fidelity. As Del Rolf Davis again puts it, if the concerns of the Israelites is that there is no unity with apostasy, the response of the Transjordanians reminds us there can be no fidelity without unity. If we don't hold together, maintain our unity, right? As one people of God, there's every chance that we will turn on one another. And that will cause generations to come to depart from the faith. So these two principles are vital. We need to hold them both with equal determination. There can be no unity with apostasy, and there can be no fidelity without unity. No unity with apostasy, no fidelity without unity. And I think it's important to notice that it was an altar that the 2.5 tribes selected as the symbol of their commitment to God and to his people. The altar is the place where sacrifice and atonement is made. And the point is not hard to see. It is because of the blood of sacrifice, of atonement, that we are one. We are together, held together under the atoning blood of the sacrifice that deals with our sin and thus are reconciled to God. That's why we are one. That's what they're saying. We are made one through the blood of a common atonement. And we all know, don't we, the true and final atonement is only made through the blood shed, not on a stone altar, but on the cross where the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, died, our Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's surely one of the great joys of the Christian gospel, a glorious surprise we discover when we believe the good news and trust in Christ crucified, that not only is our sin atoned for and our guilt is taken away, not only are we reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also made one with a global family from every tribe and language and nation. So here's what happens to you when you trust in the blood of the sacrifice shed for you, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 11 through 14. So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. The blood of Jesus is the ground of our unity. There is no unity possible for those who have not come under the blood of Christ. Believers cannot be united to the world. There is no unity between those under the blood and those who are strangers to the atoning work of Christ. It is the cross that makes us one, and the cross that is mightier than any difference, mightier than any history or language or background. And the blood of Jesus Christ makes peace and joins us together as his forever family. And so it's a wonderful scene as we see the zeal of both the accusing parties and the zeal of the defending parties for where they stand. And what do they find? They find that they're standing in the same place in terms of their devotion and worship of God. And that altar bears witness to that unity that they still have in the Lord. And it's wonderful to see the response of the Western tribes in verses 30 to 31. It's a happy resolution, faithfulness celebrated. They were satisfied. In fact, I'm sure they breathed a great big sigh of relief. No war against each other. No war against God. No defection among God's people. The brothers who had departed with the blessing of Joshua upon them as a faithful people, they themselves, in that very act of building the replica altar, they themselves were faithful. And they wanted that fidelity remembered. Phinehas is thrilled to hear the explanation of what really has been the eastern tribe's intention. Notice what he says in verse 31. Today, we know that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against him. As a result, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's power. The faithfulness of the people of God, Phinehas says, is the evidence in their midst of the presence of God. And how does he know God is really among them? Not because of great signs and wonders and dramatic experiences, not because of shock and awe, but because the people of God have stayed faithful to his covenant and to his commands and to one another. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm tempted to look for signs that God is really with us in the spectacular and in the dramatic. I want the extraordinary. You know, I want shock and awe. But the message of our text is actually the clearest evidence of God's presence to bless us is in the steadied, continued faithfulness of his people to his word. And how will we know that the Spirit of Christ rests upon First Baptist Church in favor and blessing? We will know it by the persistent faithfulness of her members to a life of humble, Christ-like obedience and joyful unity under the ordinary means of grace. That's a sign that God is really with us. It's not shock and awe. It is unremarkable plodding in the clear paths of Christian godliness over the long haul. Is that what you aspire to? I wonder. Persistent fidelity demonstrated again and again in unity with one another and in devotion to the Lord and to his ways. Well, then the delegation themselves, now full of joy, recognizing the presence and the grace of God, they go back to the people of Israel, who are now at Shiloh, ready to go to war, waiting for what the news will be. Are they going to tell it to the church? And it says in verse 32, then the priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the leaders returned from the Reubenites and Gadites in the land of Gilead to the Israelites in the land of Canaan and brought back a report to them. The Israelites were pleased with the report, and they blessed God. They spoke no more about going to war against them to ravage the land where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. They were pleased. They recognized the peace that God has given between the tribes. And it closes with a reference to that memorial. The last words are the words of the faithful sons of Reuben and Gad. So the Reubenites and Gadites named the altar, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." A memorial made of stone, testifying to the unity of the tribes of Israel on that day and their fidelity, their commitment and faithfulness to the Lord. We have a memorial confession of our own unity. It is not written on stone. It is written in the Word of God. And this is it. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our memorial word. That is the bedrock truth upon which we stand together, committed for the faithful worship of God and zealous for it. Zealous for our own congregation. Zealous for it for future congregations. We say with Paul, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so, brothers and sisters, we've seen the duty of persevering faithfulness. Let's never forget that yesterday's obedience is not enough. Let us go on in growing likeness to Christ. We've seen the danger of past failure. Beware the mistakes of the past, lest we be doomed to repeat them. Be zealous for the true worship of God. And we've seen the demonstration of persistent fidelity. The ground of our unity is the cross of Christ. United in him, we demonstrate that God is with us by a long obedience in the same direction. And so may God help us, all of us, today, to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his obedience and righteousness, and to press on together in faithfulness to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this record of faithfulness. Lord God, in the midst of your faithfulness, we see a people commended. We see a people commanded then, having fulfilled their duty, to go on and fulfill faithfulness to the Lord in the land that you would give them by your grace and your goodness. And we see a people filled with zeal for your honor, and for your glory and for faithfulness to your word. And in that delegation that came, that people that gathered, we see their faithful defense and their good intention, that they themselves had kept your will and law. And we see the peace that came in recognition of a similar pursuit and a similar passion that these tribes have for your glory. Father, we thank you for that example. And Lord, may we ourselves be zealous. Give us wisdom and give us grace in our zeal. And yet, Lord, help us to be faithful to prize that true devotion, which is the gift of your Son. Make us one in the blood of Christ. Make us one under the altar, under the atoning work of our Redeemer. Make us one in him, we pray, and by his grace enable us to go on in that faithfulness to which you've called us, that we may be faithful servants here, and that we may be able to anticipate in that last day your commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. For we ask it all in Jesus' name.